Once a week, I get the privilege of doing a grocery store run. I get to get one of those shopping carts and push it around the grocery store. But if you ever go shopping and get a grocery cart, you know it can be an adventure. You never know what you're going to get when you pull that last cart out of the rack. The store I go to keeps its carts in little corrals. So you have to go to the corral to get the cart. Sometimes there's so many cars around the corral that you have to park the next row over. And then you have to go into the row with the corral, you get your cart out, you go into the store to get your groceries, you drive back with your cart down the row where your car is, then you have to drive all around to the end, back to the row where the cart is to push it back in. And that's no big deal in the summer, but in the winter, to try and push a cart through snow is a real drag. So using this convenient cart can be quite inconvenient just even getting it sometimes. And then there's grocery carts that frustrate us. You know those carts, I usually get the ones that have the wheels that go like that, so you're driving and the whole time your arms are kind of shaking. But my favorite is the cart that always turns one direction. And so there you are the whole time trying to pull the cart in the different direction. And as you drive and the cart continually goes into the shelf beside, people look at you and think, hey, don't you know how to drive? But I have a way to get back at those kind of carts. I take them when I'm done with them and I line them up, you know, when you're going to put them back in the buggy corral. And sometimes I try to go right across the row so I'm like way back here. And then I just slam that cart into the other carts and think to myself, I've taught that cart a lesson. And then there are carts that hurt us. And usually that happens when there's someone behind you who's not paying attention. And what do? They're driving, and all of a sudden, the bottom shelf of their cart rams into your ankles. Oh, sorry, they say. Oh, yeah, it's okay, my Achilles tendon is detached, but yeah, have a good day. Or I've been hit by carts when the wind has been really strong, and then it blows against you, or you're bending down for groceries, back up, and the cart's in your back. This experience of getting a shopping cart can be great, but they also sometimes inconvenience us, frustrate us, and maybe even hurt us. And people are just like shopping carts sometimes, aren't they? Some people inconvenience us. If you're a parent of a young child, you have a permanent inconvenience machine living in your house. Daddy, see what I drew? Daddy, look what I found in the book. Daddy, look at my finger, Daddy. I'm driving right now. Look at my finger. I don't care if you have to turn around and put the lives of our entire family at risk and everyone else on the road at risk. Look at my finger. Or a customer comes into our workplace 5 minutes before closing with a question that you know is going to take a long time to answer, or a request that's going to take a half an hour. Or another driver cuts you off and you're going to be late. Or a ministry volunteer doesn't show up and you're going to have to fill in for the third week in a row. People can be so inconvenient. And sometimes people frustrate us or disappoint us. We thought we had resolved something with that person, and then they keep bringing it up. Or they throw a little barb out every time the opportunity arises. Parents with young adult children, you poured your life into your kids. You gave them your values. You brought them up and took them through youth group and through the college ministries. And now they're making choices that frustrate you and disappoint you. And you don't even know if they're passionate about the Lord anymore. Or your spouse said they'd be there. They promised to change. They'd remember, but they forgot. They didn't show up. Or your so-called friend always has to have it their way. and you're getting tired of their overbearing spirit. Or you've been walking with that person in discipleship and you thought there was progress and they go back to doing the same thing. And then there's people who hurt us. They break a confidence. They slander our name. They pass on gossip. They yell, lie, or accuse. They only talk to you when they want something. They lord it over you. They ignore you. They hold a grudge. And then whenever the opportunity arises to wound, they strike. How do you respond to people who inconvenience you, frustrate you, or disappoint you? Well, naturally, we want to inform the inconvenient of how inconvenient they are. So we tell them they're inconvenient, or we sigh, or we roll their eyes. Oh, okay. Or we want to blow up at the people that frustrate us or disappoint us, or we want to strike back at the people that hurt us. But God expects a totally different response from his people. And it comes in a four-letter word, love. The kind of love he expects goes way beyond any natural human response. In fact, we can't offer this love apart from him, but what God commands, he provides. And so today we return to our series on biblical love from 1 Corinthians 13. We began this study a few weeks ago. You'll hear this passage a lot at weddings. In fact, if you're going to attend the wedding this Saturday, this is the text for the wedding, 1 Corinthians 13. But we discovered this passage was first directed to a church in trouble. They had tons of issues, but their biggest problem was lack of love. So in the midst of a discussion about spiritual gifts and their division about those gifts, Paul drops in this gem, this beautiful passage describing love. He uses 15 words to describe the kind of love that God commands his people to offer each other and others outside the community. And offering this kind of love is not optional for Christians. We can't be Christians and not love. Jesus gave a new commandment. He says, love one another. By this all men will know you are disciples if you love one another. So lack of love damages our relationships, hinders our spiritual life, and destroys our witness. For Christians looking out to others and looking into each other, love must define us. So today we're first going to look at the word Paul uses for love throughout this passage. And then we will look at the first descriptions of love that Paul provides. By the end of that, I hope that you will see how impossible it is to offer this kind of love in our own strength. But then we'll see how we can turn to the Lord to receive his strength and power to offer this love to others. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll be reading from the New International Version again. We'll be in this passage all summer, so one of the things you might want to do this summer is memorize it. Put it in your heart so that it flows out when you're challenged not to love. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. What word does Paul use for love in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, in English, we basically have one word. But you know that that one word, love, does not adequately describe all that love involves. In fact, the dictionary, a good one, will have at least 11 definitions of the word love. Paul wrote in Greek, the trade language of the day. And there were several words for love in Greek. Eros, which referred to physical love and attraction. Philos, which described warm love between friends. But Paul uses the word agape for love in 1 Corinthians 13. If you were to transliterate it letter by letter into English, it would look like agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape. Now it's interesting, the general Greek population did not like this word for love. One theological dictionary states, in the word agape, the Greek found nothing of the power or magic of Eros, and little of the warmth of philein. Its origin was uncertain, and its meaning weak and variable. Often it meant no more than to be satisfied with something. I love that. But for Christians, the meaning of agape was totally transformed by the cross. For God so agaped the world that he gave his one and only Son. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, agape one another. Author David Hansen writes, New Testament writers adopted agape as the standard word for love. Agape didn't make or describe the cross. The cross made agape or redefined agape to describe the highest form of love. Jesus demonstrated this love on the cross. It would cost him everything. Agape love is absolute, unself-centered, brutal, sacrificing love. Agape love is based on a decision rather than a feeling. I'm reading a book right now called The Leary Valley, Canada's World War II Breakthrough to Rome. Describes the Canadian involvement in the little-known Italian campaign. And the author, Mark Zuhlke, has spent hundreds of hours interviewing veterans and poring over regimental diaries and going to the battlefield so he gets a sense of what it was like. In one description, he talks about a Captain Joseph Conway who saw a forward platoon of his pinned down by a machine gun nest. So Conway took four of his men and approached the machine gun nest to take it out to free his platoon. One of his men took out a grenade to throw it at the machine gun nest, but he fumbled it, and the grenade fell right in the middle of them. So Conway, the captain, bent down and picked it up to throw it away, but before he could throw it away, it exploded. It blew off his right hand, but the full force of the explosion was taken by his hand. So no one else was injured. Then, with his bleeding stump, Conway led the attack on the machine gun nest and took it out. He was awarded the Military Cross for his unhesitating action with the grenade. On a battlefield, there are many opportunities to be either self-loving, where you will make no sacrifice for anyone else, or self-sacrificing like Captain Conway. He did something noble, but he did it instinctively and reactively. Jesus went to the cross deliberately. He willingly sacrificed his life with agape love so that human beings might be reconciled to God. Agape love, it completely differs from eros love, which drove Greek culture and defines a lot of our world's love today. One commentator puts it this way: eros is determined by impulsion towards an object. Agape is a free and decisive act determined by a subject. Eros involves a man reaching up for more. Agape involves a man reaching down to bring up someone lower than him, higher than him. Eros seeks others to fulfill hunger. Agape seeks others to give love. So agape is decision love, defined by the cross, requiring great self-sacrifice on behalf of another. It hurts and can exhaust us, but it is the one action that can make a profound difference in all sorts of situations. It is this understanding of love that we must keep in mind as we travel through the passage of 1 Corinthians 13. Now let's look at the first two words Paul uses to describe love. If you were asked to put together a list of words that you thought described love, what would be your first choice? Love is compassionate. Love is romantic. Love is commitment. Paul says, love is patient. What is this 1 Corinthians 13 patience? Well, it comes from a Greek word, makrothumia. Macro meaning long, thumia meaning suffering. So you can translate the first phrase, love suffers long. In fact, the Old King James Version states, charity suffereth long. And to suffer long with someone means hanging in there with them, persevering in love with them, even when you don't feel like it. Long-suffering love bears with those who have exhausted reasonable expectations of love. This patient love means we continue to love even though we suffer through inconvenience and frustration and hurt given by others. And we might immediately get our backs up. I have every right to write that person off after all the inconvenience or disappointment or hurt they've caused me. And Paul is not saying that you let people get away with stuff. We do speak in love, speak truth in love, but we still love. And one way to go forward with long-suffering love is to look backward at God's long-suffering love for us. Where might we be if God had not shown long-suffering love with us? We've inconvenienced God by our sin. I mean, it's pretty inconvenient for Jesus to leave heaven and come to earth. We've frustrated and disappointed God, especially when we return to that same sin. We've grieved or hurt God and the Holy Spirit when we sin. Yet God offers that long-suffering, patient love. Scripture speaks of God offering this kind of love, like in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, even though God could have justly ended history hundreds of years ago, he has patiently endured with millions so that they might come to him for salvation. Or Romans 2:4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not really realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Or Romans 9:22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for his destruction? In other words, God demonstrates his wrath by holding back, or his patience by holding back his just wrath, so that more can be saved. And he commands us to offer the same love to the shopping cart-like people in our lives. So when we're ready to throw up our hands or blow up in disgust or cut all ties, we might remember God's long-suffering love for us. Remember, God suffered long with Joseph for 13 years until Joseph was ready to take on the head of the second in command in Egypt. And God suffered long in love with Jacob for 20 years until Jacob was ready to bear the name Israel. And God suffered long with Moses for 40 years after Moses presumptively tried to deliver his brothers by murdering an Egyptian. God waited 40 years until Moses was 80. To bring him back into Egypt. God suffers long, patiently loves. And maybe you're here today and you are convinced you have exhausted God's patience. He suffered long enough with you, and he's thrown up his hands and he's written you off. And friend, the very fact that the world still exists today is a testimony to God's continuing long-suffering love. And if you think that you have exhausted God's patience, no, his patience is way longer than we could ever imagine. It will end. But don't believe Satan's lies that you have exhausted God's love for you. And maybe today, for the very first time, you'll come to him and say, Lord, I never knew that you had that much love. Or come back to him as he waits, like the loving father and the prodigal son, for his children to come back. What about those situations, however, that are much more serious than inconvenience? Is God calling us to patiently love when our spouse abuses us? When there's injustice, when the person oppresses us beyond our ability to bear? Well, remember, God is a God of justice who constantly condemned those who took advantage of those in a weaker position, who took advantage of the poor. So we respond with truth and love. Patient love is not a dishonest love. It doesn't say, I'll continue to love you and pretend you didn't hurt me. It says, I'll continue to love you and you hurt me. And I will continue to love you, but the change needs to happen. I'm willing to stick with you, but we need to talk about this. Everyone gets inconvenienced, frustrated, and hurt. It's how we respond to those that reveals much about us. And God calls us to respond with a patient, long-suffering love like he offered us. So 1 Corinthians 13, love is agape love, love that decides to act independent of feelings based on the cross. It is patient love that commits to hanging in there with people when they blow it. And then we see it as kind love. Love is patient, love is kind. Well, that sure seems like a wimpy word, doesn't it? Love is kind. So God wants us to be kind or nice to other people. Ooh, that's going to change the world, niceness. But this word allows for no measure of weakness. It is a very strong word. Originally, it meant useful, and then useful actions came to be called kind actions, and then kind adopted moral quality, so it meant acting on behalf of another. 1 Corinthians kindness is seeing a need and acting on that need. That's kindness, which can make a huge difference in relationships. Imagine a husband and wife have been going through a time of tension in their relationship, and he comes home from work to find the house is a disaster. Supper is not close to being ready. The kids are going crazy. Little does he know that a friend dropped in that really needed to talk, and that one of the children had a very bad day at school, and another has been defiant towards mom ever since he got home. The husband could explode. After all, he's had a rough day at work. He's hungry. And the last thing he needs is more chaos. But instead, he rolls up his sleeves if he's wearing a long sleeve shirt. He deals with the defiant child, taking it out of the kitchen so the mother can have some peace. He gets the other kids to join him in catching up on the housework. He sets the table for supper. Can I peel some potatoes? Do you think healing might come to that relationship later that evening? All because of some acts of kindness. Kindness can make a huge difference at work. You can enhance your work in relationships by taking into account another person's needs to work well instead of simply demanding you perform. Kindness can make a huge difference in a community, and that's what we're looking for in our Jericho Road focus. God calls us to go way beyond kind smiles to kind actions. And the Bible uses this term to describe God. We already saw it in Romans 2:4. But listen to Titus 3, verses 3 to 5. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. So God didn't look down from heaven, see our desperate plight apart from Him, and have warm feelings toward us. Oh, isn't that sad what they're going through? He ordained and commissioned Jesus to go and act to meet the need. How can we show kindness to others? Well, 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards again offers some ideas of what this kind of love would look like. He says, we show kindness when we spur one another on in our spiritual lives. We can teach, counsel, and warn from the Scriptures. Kindness means to stir each other up in passion for Christ, to pray for someone in need. We show kindness when we call someone who is taking a destructive path to come off of that path. We may be instruments of comforting and establishing one another, of strengthening one another in faith and obedience, of raising one another out of spiritual doldrums, of helping one another out of temptation. That's all kindness. And he also writes, many are hungry and thirsty or strangers in need of clothes or in prison and suffering. We show kindness when we minister to them. Kindness when we show up for grads or birthday parties and keep our word. Kindness by actually supporting that sponsor child and saying, yeah, it's inconvenient for me to write back to them right now, but I'm going to do it anyway. And many of you have shown this kind of love. I was at the hospital this week, visiting with one of our folks, and happened to have a spare moment and walked over to the window, and there at the window there was cards and flowers, all dropped off by people from this body. That's kindness. The kindness that acts when it sees a need. So we can see, I hope, that this passage is no mere poem. It calls us to a type of love that costs us, that is brutal, that will exhaust us and tire us out, and yet is one of the highest callings that we have as Christians. How on earth can we actually offer this kind of love to others? Well, first of all, because this is contrary to our sinful nature, and also our sinful nature is naturally selfish, naturally hate, naturally into discord, naturally greedy, we cannot offer this kind of love without God's love in us. And so the first thing that we have to do is to receive God's agape love ourselves. And if you have never received God's agape love into your life, today's the day to do it. To stop believing the devil's lies that you've exhausted his love. And if you have had a harsh earthly father and projected that onto God, will you in some small way see the kind love of God here? And don't let your personal experience cloud who God really is. Receive God's agape love for the very first time. And some of us maybe need to call out for that again. Not that we're asking to be saved again, but that we're asking to be reminded and to receive that long-suffering and kind love. We think that God has disapproved of us, has written us off, will only come to us when we perform 100%. And yes, we must repent if we've been walking away from him, but his agape love is waiting to be poured out on us again. So some of us need to receive that again this morning. And once we've received that, we can rejoice in the kindness and long-suffering love the Lord has shown to us. And then by his strength and his spirit, say, Lord, will you empower me to show this kind of love to the shopping cart people in my life? That inconvenient person, that frustrating person, that disappointing person, that hurtful person. And by his spirit, we can offer what would never come from ourselves. So during our closing prayer time today, I would like to invite you perhaps to physically show your desire to receive from the Lord his love again by raising your arms to God. And if you would like to receive that from the Lord, will you raise a hand or raise an arm to God now as we pray? And keep holding it up for God to pour into your life his love. Lord God in heaven, we are a people easily hurt, offended, frustrated, and disappointed. Lord, it is so natural for us to strike back, to become snarky, to cut off. Lord, we need your love in our lives. We need an overflow of that love to flow from us into the lives of others around us. So, Lord, will your love flow into us now? For those who are calling out to you right now to receive your love for the first time, Lord, accept their prayer. Pour your gospel into their hearts and lives. And for those of us who again need to be reminded of your great love and to receive it to pass on, soften our hearts now, Lord. And then empower and enable us to go out and love others. And if there's someone we need to confess to today, Lord, or some person that we need a totally different attitude with, Lord, will you change our hearts? Will you give us your strength? Holy Spirit, will you empower us to offer 1 Corinthians 13, patience and kindness? Only by the power of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.